Open up your Bibles to the book of Acts. We are continuing where we left off before the holidays. And the last thing that we did was the first half of Paul's first missionary journey. We see in Acts chapter 13 that Paul and Barnabas were there with all these other teachers who were prophets, and they were there in Antioch, and they were ministering unto the Lord. And they were fasting and praying. And during their time of praising the Lord and giving God what is due Him, then the Holy Spirit speaks to them and says, "Separate for me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them." During this period of worship, the Holy Spirit interjects and says, "Now it's time. Send my men to where I'm calling them to be, calling them to go. Send them to do what I've told them to do." And they send them out, they lay hands on them, and they continue fasting and they pray for them, and they start what we know as Paul's first missionary journey. As we go through some of the items in chapter 13, we see that this entire journey, 13 and chapter 14, is a total of 1,400 miles. 1,400 miles is a lot of miles. You could say, well, yeah, you know, you can get in your car and drive from here to there, or you could take a plane or take a bus or whatever, but they were on foot, except for those places where they got into a ship and went across the Mediterranean Sea. So this whole missionary journey lasted approximately 2 years. So it's about from year 46 to 48, possibly. We don't really know exactly the dates, but that's about when it happened. Paul was definitely called the apostle to the Gentiles. And if you remember, Barnabas had taken him to go out of Tarsus and to go help with the work that was going on in Antioch. And so here was this team ministering to probably the thousands of Christians who were there in Antioch. And then, as they were ministering unto the Lord, then the Holy Spirit says, "It's time." You know, we can get in the idea that, okay, bigger is better. And let's have this gigantic, beautiful facility, this great place that has everything that anybody might want as a Christian. You know, you can have a bookstore and a coffee shop and, you know, a health club. And we can have all these neat things. Wouldn't that be great? And everybody can enjoy it. And what does the Holy Spirit say? "No, no, take your two best men and send them away. Send them away to continue the work, because it's about doing the work that God has called us to do. It's not about, you know, if you want to use the analogy, you know, what does a Coast Guard do? Well, it goes to rescue people who have got big problems at sea, to rescue those who are capsized, to rescue those who have been attacked, to do all these things. Well, that's what the church is to do. To do the rescuing. But in America, the Christian church looks more like a cruise ship liner. That thing looks like three cities put together. And what happens when you go on a cruise? Oh, you just sit there and you raise your hand and you ask for whatever you want. And people wait on you hand and foot. And that's what American Christianity looks like. Sitting around waiting to be I'm going to call on my angel to take care of me. You know, I'm going to command this to happen, I'm going to command that to happen. I'm going to speak what I want to happen. That's American Christianity. And everybody likes that, because everybody wants to be God of their own life, wants to be in charge of the universe. And it works really well, and they're really popular, and there's a lot of people out there who go to these churches. And most of the people who go to these churches aren't even saved. Because it so appeals to the flesh that they don't know they're a sinner and they got to stand before God, a holy, righteous God, and answer for every thought, word, and deed. Oh, you don't talk about sin. You're gonna insult somebody. You're gonna hurt somebody's feelings if you tell them they got to repent of their sin and accept Jesus on the cross. They don't want Jesus on the cross. As I said, you know, for our Christmas Eve service, people really like the baby Jesus in the manger, because you can control a baby. But you can't control the God of the universe, who sits on the throne, to whom all power and authority has been given, you do what he says. He created human beings with his own hands, and then he breathed in them the breath of life. And every human being is accountable to his creator. Everybody knows that. It doesn't matter if you believe in evolution and it's from the goo through the zoo to you, and you think, oh, there is no God, I got nobody to answer to, I'm just doing what comes natural. You can believe that if you want. But how come you still got guilt in your heart? Because you're guilty. And deep in the depths of your heart, you know you got to answer for every thought, word, and deed. Everybody knows that. So, how do you deal with it? More entertainment, more drugs, more alcohol, more parties, more video games, you know, more romance novels, more whatever, so that I don't have to think about all the things that are disturbing me. How come everywhere you go, people are playing their music? How come everywhere you go, you got TVs playing? Because people don't want to be left alone to their thoughts, because their thoughts are showing them that they are not prepared to stand before a holy God and answer. Well, the cruise ship is going down. Not saying there aren't some believers on that cruise ship. And I know a few. And why are they there at the cruise ship? Because they're sharing their faith. They're sharing their faith with the other people on the cruise liner and hoping they get saved. A good friend of mine, he's staying there in the cruise ship so that he can one by one go fishing for those who are already in that barrel. And you know what? It works. That's his own little ministry. Ministering to the people on that cruise liner and getting them saved and discipling them. Well, Paul and Barnabas weren't left there in Antioch to have some gigantic, beautiful facility. In fact, there's nothing in the Bible saying that they even met in a church, that they didn't have some great big place to come together in. For all we know, it's what still happened early in Acts chapter 2. They met in people's homes, and they discipled people one-on-one, and they took care of each other's needs as they saw their brother and sister in need. This is what it really looks like. Well, so they went from there, and they were in Cyprus, and they went to Salamis, and they went to Paphos. And then we got this thing where there was this guy named Sergius Paulus. And sure enough, archaeology found this guy's name. And so he actually was there, and archaeology actually found that there was, you know, a Christian church. It was founded there, and it had quite a few long time. But then, even though this guy was in charge, sure enough, here is this weird guy named Bar-Jesus, Elymas, who is a sorcerer who was trying to get in the way of what the Holy Spirit wanted to do. And the Apostle Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, rebuked him. Well, Elymas was supposed to be some great enlightened one. Of course, we got them on the East Coast and the West Coast, and they want to run this country. Well, these enlightened ones got the same problem Elymas is. They got company. Well, what did Paul do to this enlightened one? He says, you're blinded in Jesus' name. You're going to walk around, and you're going to have somebody lead you. Well, he wanted to be in charge of this whole island, this whole place. Why? Because he had this extra specialness because of the company that he was keeping. Well, now everybody sees that he doesn't have any spiritual insight. He is blind. Praise God. Wish a lot of these characters who claim to have spiritual insight would go blind in Jesus' name as well. Stop leading people astray. So then Sergius Paulus believes. And then they went to Antioch Pisidia, so a different Antioch. So they're continuing on with their journey. And at this point, whatever happened, we don't know. Barnabas' nephew, John Mark, decides this is it. He's leaving. So he abandons the mission. So he wasn't ready for everything that was going on. And it's possible that what was going to happen later in this missionary journey, they might have already had a heads up from the Holy Spirit, because these people were prophets. Both Paul and Barnabas were called prophets right here in Acts 13. So it's possible the Holy Spirit gave them a heads up about the persecution that they were going to undergo, and John Mark left. So we don't know why, but okay. So he preaches in Antioch, and we have his sermon there, and we talked about that in chapter 13. And he's preaching in the synagogue. Now, why did he go to the synagogue? Because they keep Sabbath? No, he goes to the synagogue because the people who are there have God's Word. And so he starts from a place of connection, and he goes there first. Plus, this is what Jesus said. You go to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. So every town they went to the Jews first. We're going to see later when he goes to Philippi. There is no synagogue because there's not that many men to start one. But he finds a few women who are praying by the riverside. And so he meets with them there. He's going to the Jews first. So, he's preaching everything that they already know. And he's using their own history to get the point across that Jesus is Messiah. And how Jesus fulfilled the prophets, how Jesus fulfilled the Psalms. And it was very successful. And the Gentiles who were there believed. And they were excited to hear the Apostle Paul come back. So, the next week, they talked to everybody they knew. So, I just want to jump to 13, verse 42, and start reading there. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them next Sabbath. Now, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed after Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. Now, that's a lot of success. Everybody told everybody they knew about this message of the gospel and the grace of God that came through Jesus Christ. And they all came. Almost the whole city showed up. Verse 45, but when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And they spake against the things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Yep, that's what happens. As soon as you start sharing your faith with somebody, there's going to be somebody shows up from nowhere, and they're going to get in the way. Satan's agents are there to keep you from saying those words that need to be said in order to set somebody free from his clutches. So they're contradicting and blaspheming. Is it all the Jews? No, quite a few of the Jews there believed. And they were happy to have him back the next Sabbath. Verse 46, and Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing that you put it far from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Okay, you don't want us in your synagogue anymore? Well, these obviously were the synagogue leaders, and you'll find out whatever the other trouble he made here. And he says, okay, you've judged yourselves unworthy for everlasting life. So, what did Paul say to him? You don't have Jesus? You're going to hell. You're going to go to hell because you didn't accept Jesus as your Savior. And that's reality. And there's lots of churches right now, and they got really good worship music and really pulls people in, and they got all the sights and the sounds, and people can really feel something. And they're not telling them that they are a sinner in need of a Savior. They don't want to even bring up sin. Afraid somebody's going to get their feelings hurt. Well, then is it worship? You can't worship God unless you know Him. You can't worship God unless you know Him. But we've been sliding down the slippery slope of seeker-sensitive Christianity. And it's all about, let's have one big happy, and let's get everybody involved. And, you know, as long as they're here, they'll get used to what it means to be in church, and they'll fall in love with the church. Great. I see this on the back of cars everywhere. I love my church. Isn't that wonderful? I love my church. If somebody's got that bumper sticker, the pastor's blown it. They need to be in love with Jesus Christ, because He's the one who came and He suffered for every sin they ever did on the cross. He paid the penalty. He got punished personally for every bad thing they ever did. And you're going to fall in love with your church? No, you need to fall in love with Jesus. You need to have a real relationship with the God of the universe. You need to be restored into fellowship with the living God. You need to be falling in love with Jesus. Verse 47 and 13, "For lo, hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up devout and honorable women and chief men of the city, and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them out of their coasts. But they shook off the dust of their feet and came into Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost." The disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. You're going to kick the pastor out because you don't like the message he has to say? You can't kick the Holy Spirit out. They're filled with the Holy Spirit and filled with joy. Yeah, Paul and Barnabas left there. They were kicked out of there. But the Holy Spirit remained. And there were Jews there who knew God's Word. And because they knew God's Word and they accepted Jesus as their Messiah, they are now going to be used to help share the truths of God's Word and the revelation of who God is to those Gentiles who have no knowledge, no background of the revelation of God besides nature itself. And they went unto Iconium. Well, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe is the next section of this missionary journey. So they're going kind of to the farther extents and getting away from the persecution that started. Well, we're talking another 150 miles. So this is pretty far. Do you get 150 miles on foot? You had on your phone this thing of how long it takes you to go from here and there, and you're going to drive 2 miles, and it told you how many minutes it took to get there? I forget. It's like, wow, how could it take you that long unless you're walking? Oh, you had it set up for walking. Yeah, set up for walking. How long would it take you to walk 150 miles? It's going to take you a while. So they were moving quite a distance, quite a long distance to go to Iconium. Okay, chapter 14. "And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that great multitudes, both of Jews and also of Greeks, believed." Praise God. They go to Iconium. You know, if you're sharing your faith with somebody and they don't want to hear it anymore, you move out. You move on. It doesn't mean you don't keep praying for them. Pray that the Holy Spirit gets out the, you know, rototiller and starts plowing the earth of their heart, so that next time the seed of God's word will come in and maybe produce a crop somewhere. But you have to move on. And if somebody has rejected it and rejected Jesus, you got to move on. I know we want our loved ones and our friends to get saved. But you can't waste all your time on somebody who has already refused. Why would they refuse? Because if you're going to place your faith in Jesus, that means that you have to believe that you're a sinner deserving judgment. Well, people don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear about a God that they got to answer to. They want to live their life as though they're God of their own life and do whatever they want to do, and they don't want anybody telling them it's wrong. Well, as long as they want to live their life that way, there's going to be huge consequences. And all the things that the devil wants to use to destroy their lives, he also sends the desire for those people to want to do that. And they're in bondage to their sin. And they love the things that are causing self-destruction. But God can use that too as you continue to pray for them. He can take those sins that are bringing them to self-destruction and bring them to that place so they got nothing left. And they'll be on their knees and they'll finally say, okay, if there's a God out there, I need to know that you're real. And maybe if it's not you, it'll be somebody else that'll show up just at the right time and say, you're a sinner and you're going to go to hell and you need a Savior. Are you ready to meet your Maker? Are you ready to stand before God and answer? Sometimes in the worst of situations, you finally realize, okay, no more pretension. No more making believe as though I'm somebody. I see the reality of who I really am, and I need a Savior. Finally get to that point, and God will listen. God will send somebody to share the gospel once again. But does that always happen? Usually, when somebody rejects Jesus, usually the way they die is the way they live their life. And when you're there and they have the funeral, they'll tell you all the great things that they did, making them sound like, oh, they must be a good guy, like they're going to go to heaven or something. If they rejected Jesus as their Savior, I don't care how good you are, you got to stand before God and answer. Because every good thing that we have done is covered with our sin until we've accepted Jesus as our Savior to remove our sin. All the good things that anybody can do. The book of Isaiah calls them filthy rags. Nasty, filthy, stinky things that you want as far away from everybody as you can get. They don't do you any good when you stand before God because you've rejected the only remedy for your sin. And that's God the Son staying on the cross until He was punished in your place. So they are now in Iconium. Well, the word Iconium, it's got the word icon in it. Well, icon means idol. Well, supposedly, the history behind this place was that this was the place where, you know, when Zeus and his buds recreated the world after they conquered the War of the Titans and that, and they started, you know, mushing together some mud and blowing breath in. Gee, where would they get a story like that? It started in Iconium. See, so Iconium, they believed that they were like the Garden of Eden, only it was completely unbiblical and a counterfeit of what the Bible said. Anyway, that's how they got that name. So obviously, it was a place dedicated to Zeus as their creator, you know. So it was a complete pagan place. But there were lots of Jews there because of the dispersion of the Jews. And the Jews believed and the Greeks believed. Verse 2, here's another one of these ugly butt things. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil, affected against the brethren. Long time therefore abode they speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of His grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Now that's quite interesting. You've got Jews and Gentiles believing, and you've also got these unbelieving Jews who are starting to make trouble. But what else do you say? See, a long time. Paul and Barnabas are there. So Paul and Barnabas are spending a long time. I don't know how long they were there. It doesn't say how many weeks or months, but in comparison to some of the places where they weren't there very long, Luke says they were there a long time. Speaking boldly. Speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of His grace. They're preaching grace. And they are filled with the grace of God to continue preaching, even though there's opposition going on. And of course, you know, if you're not receiving any opposition, well, it's possible that you're not accomplishing anything for the kingdom of God. If there's some opposition, there's a reason. Something's happening. God's hearing your prayers, and He's removing some of the territory of the evil one, and the evil one's not happy about it. He wants you to stop praying. He wants you to stop sharing your faith. But they continued boldly, speaking boldly. Well, they were kicked out of the last place. They moved quite a few hundred miles, or not 100 miles, but they quite a long distance to get there. And God's granting them success. And it says here, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Well, the people are seeing that there is validity to their testimony because people are getting delivered from demons, people are getting healed, all kinds of stuff are happening. Now, we don't know what kind of miracles went on. It's just right there, signs and wonders to be done. Well, we've only heard a few of the stories, which are pretty dramatic, but I think a lot of these probably weren't all that dramatic. Pray for my little daughter, she's sick. They pray, she's better. I mean, these aren't, in comparison to the other dramatic stories with Elymas and some of this other stuff, you know, these don't seem, they never showed up in the history here, but signs and wonders, it's plural on both. We don't know what all went on. But it was a lot, and they got a lot of time there. Okay, verse 4. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews and part held with the apostles. Okay, well, you know, that's what happens. If you're preaching right, there's going to be division. If you're not preaching right, everybody's going to accept your testimony. Everybody thinks it's great. If you're preaching right, people are going to have to come face to face with the guilt of their sin. And then they will come face to face with the Savior who wants to save them from their sin, if you're preaching right. If you're not preaching right, everybody's just going to, oh, you know, okay, just God, make yourself real to us, and that'll be good. Well, that doesn't save anybody. Knowing that God is real, you know, you can go outside and take the evolutionary binders off your brain, and you can look around and say, wow, it's impossible for this to just merely happen. And the odds of any of this happening is so far removed from reality. Just the biggest problem is, how did life start? Because it don't. There's no way from nothing to something. You can't go from death to life. It doesn't happen unless God's involved. Yeah, they shot some fireworks into some kind of gases and came up with something that's a rudimentary amino acid. So what? You got a chemical reaction went on. Is there life to that? Did it replicate anything? No. But we created a cell. You didn't create a cell. You took a living cell, took its guts out, and put other guts in. You didn't. All you did is reassemble the parts that got already created. You didn't do that. Anyway, some crazy stuff going on, but people are happy to believe that lie. Because if stuff just happens, I'm just an accident, life is just an accident, and, you know, survival of the fittest, and I'm allowed to do whatever I want to do. Because there's no one I have to answer for, or answer to. Nope, there's a God. He created you, and everything He creates, He created for His pleasure. Not for our pleasure. Even though the things God creates are magnificent and they give us lots of pleasure. But He didn't create them for our pleasure. He created them for His pleasure. When we are in His will, we enjoy the things that He created. When we're outside of His will, I don't care what amazing, beautiful, or astounding thing is, we're not going to enjoy it. We were at Glacier Point at Yosemite. We get there, and you know how beautiful the Grand Canyon is. If you go to Glacier Point, it's like the Grand Canyon with water. I mean, it's astounding. And we were there, and it had been a really wet spring, and four waterfalls you could see. It was just amazing. And you're there, and you're just like, this is so amazing, God. And it's bringing tears to our eyes. And here's other people. It's like, I know who the Christians are and who the Christians aren't, because the people who are Christians, they got tears in their eyes, and they're just praising God. If they're not saying it, they're almost saying it. And you got everybody else, oh, yeah, that's pretty nice. Yeah. They're not appreciating this astounding beauty. Anyway. Well, the multitude of the city was divided, in part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with the rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, the cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about, and there they preached the gospel. Oh, so they're cowards? They don't want to take a fight? They're going to run away all the time? No, this is what Jesus said. He said, you preach the gospel. If they don't accept your message, you knock the dust off of your clothes as a judgment against them for rejecting the gospel, and you go to the next town. I'm not saying that there won't be some problems when you're doing what God says. I mean, there's a cute little saying that I heard for a lot of years. You know, the safest place to be is the center of God's will. Doesn't that sound wonderful? Well, they're in the center of God's will, and Paul's about ready to get stoned to death. That's the center of God's will. Is that safe? Well, you're safe in your relationship with Jesus, but it's safe not as far as the world is concerned. Well, they move on. They've fulfilled what they can do. And if you look around to people you've talked to, or you look around to areas in the world, there is times when the door is open for ministry. And there's times when the door is closed. If you read any missionary stories and you read about China, there's a time when the door was open. It was very difficult to get in. And then once they got in, it took a lot of years. Well, what happens? Communists showed up. Atheism. And a lot of things happened. You know, Boxer Rebellion. A lot of different things were closing that door. Maybe it squeaked open for a little bit and they came back in. And then, you know, when Mao showed up, he killed all the Christians everywhere. Millions of people went to heaven because of Mao Zedong. And after that point, millions of people went to hell because of Mao Zedong. Same thing happened in Russia. Russia was open to the gospel. What, 2 years ago? It closed. And they're arresting people who are sharing their faith. You do evangelism in Russia, you go to jail. Sometimes the door is open and sometimes it's closed. When it's closed, sometimes you just gotta leave unless God says stay. And some people stayed in China with the doors closed. And some people were forced to stay. Like, you know, in Chariots of Fire movie, the Eric Little. Well, they were captured. He had to stay. And he was in a concentration camp and he died there. Lots of people were that way. Well, he got to witness to people there in the concentration camp that would have never heard the gospel because they spent their times as foreign nationals, you know, in bars. You know, they had a little bit of money and they were there just, you know, getting the cheapest drunk they could get. Well, they're all in the same concentration camp, so these people who, you know, had a life of drunkenness and drugs and so on are now all of a sudden having to hear the gospel from these Christians who were in the same concentration camp. Anyway. There's open and closed doors. And that's part of the leading of God. And we don't see them going, oh, I don't know if we should leave. No, they follow Jesus' directions. If the door closes, you can move on. And so they moved on. And when there was assault made both of the Gentiles and of the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it, and they fled to Lystra and Derbe, the cities of Lyconia, unto the region that lieth round about. Okay, so now they're going to finish off this last 150 miles. And there sat... Okay, verse 7. And there they preached the gospel. Sometimes in your missionary journey, you go as you're led by the Holy Spirit, and it's like, okay, we're going to leave here and we're going to go on. You share your faith, somebody gets saved, we're going to have to talk to the next person. You have to go from one to the next. Other times, you're going to be forced. When I was doing door-to-door witnessing, and we'd go to these really shabby apartment complexes because there was drugs being sold and people didn't care who was going to the door, and you know they didn't want to get involved. And so, you know, but if somebody called security on us, And they told us to leave, we'd leave. We'd go to someplace else. And I remember this one divine appointment. We went to this place and people are not receiving us. They don't want us there. And then finally somebody called security on us. We can't even get the gospel presented to anybody. And so we go to this next place that we'd never gone to before. So we go in there and nobody's home on the first floor. We go to the second floor. We go in there. Finally, somebody opens. There's this gal. She's you know, probably maybe a freshman in high school. And we go there, and we don't even get the gospel shared. And she tells us, I want to pray to accept Jesus as my Savior. I said, what? Oh, it's like, wait a minute. Do you know what he's saying? And so, so then we kind of take a step back. So you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins? Yes, I want to become a Christian. Like, we got kicked out of the last place so that we could go her aunt had been sharing the gospel with her. And so we were sent to her door so that we could pray with her so she would receive Jesus as her Savior. And we didn't get too much further in that apartment complex besides that one before somebody called security on us. But that's why we got kicked out of the last place. So God's in charge of the opening and the closing. And, you don't have to feel guilty that I didn't keep banging on the closed door. So anyway, they're moving on to Lystra and Derbe. Verse 7, and there they preached the gospel. Verse 8, and there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceived that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand upright on your feet, and he leaped and walked. That's an amazing miracle. Ever heard of something like that? Well, it happened right there in Acts chapter 3, or chapter 4, the man at the beautiful gate. There was Peter and John, We don't have silver and gold, but we do. What we got, we'll give you. In Jesus' name, get up and walk. Here's somebody who had been crippled since they were born. Okay, if you've never used a limb your entire life, is it going to be possible to put any weight on it or to do anything with it at all? No, it takes a lot of work to be able to use a limb that doesn't work. And there wasn't any therapies back then. It's not like what they did with the Superman guy and they put the little thingies to make him be able to walk even though he was paralyzed to keep him healthy and all that. There wasn't any of that stuff. You got a limb you don't use and it just shrivels up and it's not dead, but it might as well be. Well, this man was listening to Paul, and he was tracking. And Paul looked at him, and he knew. He believes. He's tracking. Well, how could you know if somebody believes? You can't see in somebody's heart. No, but you can see the tears run down their face. You know God's doing something. You can tell. When you hear about a Savior, when you hear about a fact that there's a God in the universe who's in charge of everything, and he loves me, and he takes notice of me, and he knows what I'm going through right now, and he sent his son to take away my sins. You can tell. Paul could tell. Well, plus, Holy Spirit probably said, hey, look at that. Look at that guy sitting there on that rock. He was staring at Paul. He's not taking his eyes off him. Why? Because he'd never heard a message like this before. Well, where are they at? They're in Lystra. Well, Lystra means wolf. Well, Lystra was another one of these cities that has got a Zeus thing going on. But they did archaeology and they found the old Zeus, temple. And they also found a statue of Hermes, which is Mercury, and it's dedicated to Zeus. I mean, that's part of this, and this town had this ancient story, which they found out later of, there were this old couple, and they were, the only ones who were worshiping Zeus anymore. And the rest of the town, they didn't care about Zeus anymore. And so Zeus and Mercury show up, and, they're getting worshipped, and the rest of the town could care less, and so they zap everybody, and then they start the city all over again from this couple. That's the story behind this town. And they found this. It's not in the Bible, but it's extra-biblical literature and archaeology, and they're finding these things. Well, this is the town where Paul is preaching. And here's this guy who's heard these stories. And so, just hearing these stories, what do you want to do? Well, Zeus is the god around here, and he wants my attention, and I better, worship him and do it, because if he shows up and whatever, and then, Is he getting anything from Zeus this whole time, though? He's still a cripple. Nothing's changing in his life. But now he hears about Jesus. Now he hears about the creator of the universe. Now he hears about the Son of God who comes to take his sins away, to restore him into a real relationship with the living God. It's not the make-believe. It's no longer Santa Claus. This is the real thing. And Paul, beholding him, perceived that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and walked. Praise God. He believed the message. And he believed the messenger. And he did what the messenger told him to do. And he jumped up and walked. Verse 11. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lyconian, the Lyconian language, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." And they called Barnabas and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands under the gates, which would have done sacrifice with the people, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them." What a crazy situation. Well, I told you the story behind the history of the town. They believed that, you know, here was this couple and they were the only ones given, you know, any tribute to Zeus. Zeus is the same as Jupiter. You got Zeus is the Latin, you know, the Roman name, and Jupiter is the Greek name. And so Hermes is, or Mercurius, depending on Greek or Roman, okay? But they're the same. They just got different names. Hermes is the same as Mercury.
It's a god.
Same. It's a god. And so the god is like, he's the god of war, but he's also the chief speaker. So in other words, he does the speaking on behalf of the king, and who is Zeus or Jupiter. So he also interprets things. So when you study the Bible and you interpret the Bible, the theological name for it is called hermeneutics, and comes from the name of the god Hermes. Why did they use that word? I don't know. But here, who's doing the speaking? It's Paul. It's got to be Mercury. It's got to be Hermes. He's the one. Anyway, doesn't matter. It's a bunch of myths and fairy tales. But why are they popular? Why are they promoted? Because you're told these stories as little kids. And it was such a nice experience that Grandma told me these stories. When I'm going to be a grandma, I'm going to tell my grandkids these stories too. It's very popular. And it goes on from generation to generation. And then you'll get someone like Ovid, or you get someone like Herodotus, or you get someone like whoever. Homer. And they write the stories in poetry. So now here's this beautiful piece of poetic art that gives you these stories. And that just spreads it even further. Fairy tales. Well, we don't have a fairy tale. We've got God revealing himself to us through the written word. It's not fairy tales. None of those fairy tales brought that man into having a whole existence. No, Jesus shows up and he heals him through the Apostle Paul. So, this miracle happens, and people know that it's Paul who's saying, stand up and walk. Everybody's watching this, and here's this kid who's, you know, his entire life he's been crippled, and now he's jumping up and down, he's giving glory to the God of the universe, the one who created the universe. And so now they're saying, okay, we're going to, here comes Jupiter and Paul, as they've come here, you know, we're going to be able to amend our ways, we're going to be able to really get our city once again a big thriving metropolis, we're going to get everything we want out of life because they're here and they've given us another chance. We're going to redeem ourselves, we're going to worship these gods now that they're here, and everything will be great now. Isn't that the way the world works? We've got a new way of fixing this. Got a new vaccination, and you'll be inoculated from all these terrible diseases, and you'll never get sick. We've got this great health care plan, and you'll never have to worry about not being able to afford to go to the doctor because the government's going to pay for it. I mean, this is what we've got. We've got fairy stories, and we've got false expectations, and our lives don't change. All we do is come under greater and deeper bondage to something that isn't God. Well, that's going to finally come to the place. And people are so happy to get a really bad substitute for Jesus Christ. And they are going to accept the Antichrist. And they are going to accept his mark. And they'll be so happy to have this little thing on their hand. They're going to walk right into Walmart and go, beep, beep, see? I can just take everything I need from this store and go out, beep, beep, see? I got what it was. I don't even need to have someone check me out because I go in, I take what I want, and I leave, and it's all on my card. And my card is registered with the Antichrist. See, I've got his number. Target has the same thing, you know. Ever notice that? You walk through these doors, and what do you see? There's a scanner on either side. Oh, well, that's, you know, to try, if you steal something, the scanner will go off. Then why do you need to walk in the store and go through the scanner? Why wouldn't there just be a scanner going out? How come there's a greeter at Walmart? Because if you don't have the chip, you're going to have to speak the name to that greeter. They're getting people all set up and ready for the Antichrist. And you just thought, oh, it'll be fun to greet all these people when I retire. I can wear that nice blue uniform and say hi to everybody. Oh, hope you have a nice day at Walmart. No, you're going to stand there and you're taking names for anybody who doesn't have the mark of the beast because they don't get to shop there. People are so happy to have a substitute. And here, Paul and Barnabas are doing what? They're ripping their clothes. It's a sign that they are in deepest anguish. Why? Because people are accepting Jesus, and here they show up with a substitute. What's a substitute? Paul and Barnabas are gods. People would think that some other human being is a god. Does that even make sense? You ever hear Captain Cook? Ever do any history about Hawaii? Captain Cook shows up to Hawaii and they think he's God, whatever his name is, Lolo or Lulu or whatever his name is, and he shows up and they treat him as God. I mean, everybody comes, they give everything. It's like this is, you went to paradise, you get everything you want as a man. And they were thinking, well, they got to keep moving on their journeys. I mean, if you know where Captain Cook went, he went all over the place. Well, didn't get any further than Hawaii because somebody wasn't so happy about him and he took a swing at him. So, natural thing for you know, sailor, somebody's going to take a swing at me, I'll take a swing at you. So take a swing at him, knocks him down, he gets up, he grabs a club, and he whacks Captain Cook. And what does Captain Cook do? Ooh! And all the Hawaiians heard him groan. A god doesn't groan, he's a man. Let's get him! Yeah, it really, you know, it's really, you know, it's going to come back and bite you, you know. So, anyway, Paul and Barnabas tore their clothes. Now, the outside garments that they would have worn would be very difficult. It's a thicker material, hard to rip it. But the inner garment that they would have worn, they would have grabbed it probably near the neck and tore it. so that you would hear the tearing, and it's like, this is tearing up my heart. Why? Because they want people to get saved. And they didn't want the attention on them. And they're saying it. We're like passions like you. We're the same nature. We're mortals like you. We're human beings like you. We're not gods. And then he goes from there and says, okay, you need to turn from these vanities, these things, these idols, these things that are absolutely nothing. Turn away from them to the living God. All these gods are dead. You know it. You've got no experience with these gods helping you with anything. They're all dead, and you know it from experience. They're all dead, but there is a living God. He was the one who just healed this young man. The living God made heaven and earth and the sea and all things therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness. It says, the God of the universe didn't keep you blinded to the fact that he existed. No, just look around. Open up your eyes. He did good things to you. Look at the lives you've got. You're not starving. You're not being tortured. He gave you rain from heaven and fruitful season, filling your hearts with food and gladness. And so he's saying, the real creator of the universe, not the recreator from some previous system of Zeus, who is, you know, arbitrary and capricious. No, this is the good God, the living God, the true God of the universe, who wants to have a relationship with you, who sent us here to talk to you. And they barely kept them from sacrificing unto him. I'm burdened by this because we've got TV preachers who are making not just a six-figure income, a seven-figure income a year. Oh, my Learjet is outdated. I need to share the gospel better, so I need an updated Learjet, and his congregation buys one for him. Oh, I need a bigger housing allowance, because I've got this other mansion in Florida that I wanted to build. I mean, it's really easy when you shared the gospel with somebody and they got saved and they know you are the one who introduced them to your Savior. There's a connection there that can't be broken. And because that connection was made, they love you. They're not going to hell because it was through your words that they're going to go to heaven now. They were under the condemnation of a holy God, and because you told them about Jesus, now they know that Jesus took their sins away. And they're in right standing. They're reconciled to God now. That's a pretty heady thing. And so you start sharing your faith and people get saved and they know you're the one who put their hand in Jesus' hand. And they love you. But you're not their God. And you're not a very good God. You were a good enough messenger to share the gospel with them. You know, one time I had this one men's Bible study, and sometimes there's only the two of us. And we were requested from the Evangelism Explosion group. They had a whole bunch of women taking it, not too many men. And they didn't want two women going out sharing their faith when they're practicing, giving the gospel presentation. So they said, they were having, you know, like four women go out, so they're not getting as much practice. So they said, okay, if nobody shows up, you know, if you could just, you know, so then each one of us were able to be kind of like bodyguards with, you know, pairs of women. And so I'm just there, and I'm not really, I'm just praying. I'm not, you know, it's not my job to witness. It's their job to practice witnessing their faith. And so I'm just praying, and I'm hearing some of the worst witnesses. I mean, they're hardly even getting it right. But people know that there's a God who loves them, who sent their son Jesus to take away their sin. They got enough right, and they're there in tears, and they know they're going to go to heaven now. It's like, I've heard some of the worst things. And people got saved anyway. Well, because it was a God's appointment. And God wanted to encourage these ladies, even though they didn't get all the words right, to continue to do this. And when you share your faith and somebody knows they're not going to go to hell now and they're not going to be punished for all their bad deeds because Jesus got punished in their place, there's tears flowing. They're like, you know, they know God now and they know they're going to go to heaven now. And that's, you do that once and you're addicted, you know. If you never got nobody saved in front of you before, you know, keep trying. When somebody gets saved, it's just astounding, and that's it. You're addicted. You're going to share your faith for the rest of your life. I mean, it's going to be, you know, the guy was sharing my faith with, you know, we were partnered up. His previous partner was a Catholic, and so he ended up trying to always turn the discussion to Mary in that. And it's like, well, I'm glad I was able to partner with him, and he was sometimes getting the gospel presentation wrong, so I, you know, trying to intercede every now and then, so he wasn't always getting it right. And this guy had been witnessing for, you know, ever since the Baptist came to his house and witnessed to him, and he got saved at the door, you know, and he was still drunk when that happened, but he knew he was in right standing with God now, and it changed his life. Well, he lost his family because of his drunkenness, but he's going to spend the rest of his life doing what someone loved him enough to do, to come to his door and knock on it and tell him about Jesus. So anyway, it was great for me because I got the experience going out there. And when you're doing that, you're on the cutting edge of the Spirit because you don't know these people. You just try to ask a couple of questions for them to set the agenda of what did God say in His Word to address their issues, to bring them to a place where they're going to know they're a sinner in need of the Savior, and you can share the gospel. Anyway, all that to say, even he wasn't getting it right, and I was watching folks accept what he did give them. Well, unfortunately, there's folks who are very successful in what they do. They got all the bells and whistles. They got huge ministries. And they do all the crazy shenanigans out there. And they've got false signs and wonders, some of them. It's like, why are you accusing these guys of false signs and wonders? Look at how they're doing it. They're making a big show of it as though it's them. Does God get the glory? Is there any doctor giving them the pre-history and the post-history of that miracle? I mean, really, there's some sick stuff going on, and a bunch of it has been going on for 100 years. Some of it is, unfortunately, you know, some hypnosis. People who can take a couple of hypnosis classes, they can get people to, you know, respond to all kinds of suggestions. That's using the human brain and manipulating it. And that's what some of these things are that's going on. No, I want to see somebody who's deaf have all the evidence from doctors saying he's deaf, and then having one of these guys from TV say that he's not deaf and take him to the doctor and the doctor say he's got perfect hearing. How come we don't see that? Could they? If there's a real miracle, then it's a real miracle. If it's not a real miracle, then what are you doing? You're getting people very excited. I mean, they got the bit with, okay, well, stretch out your leg, and then they pull your shoe a little bit. See, your leg is too short. And then they pull on your shoe. See, look, your leg is growing. Oh, you think that's not happening? It's happening. Why falsify something? Because it's a show. But these people who are doing it, you know what? They have shared the gospel. People have heard the gospel and gotten saved. I knew a guy and a lady who loved Benny Hinn. And Benny Hinn's a false prophet. He said lots of things that he's a heretic. He said lots of things that are not biblical. He said lots of prophecies that have proven to be false. But why do they love him? Because he said the gospel, they prayed, received Jesus, and they got saved. You could say the same for Creflo Dollar. You could say the same for these other characters who are making millions of dollars a year from God's people. Did Paul and Barnabas do that? No, they were not going to let people call themselves gods. Because there's one God of the universe. These people taking all this money and living, you know, as though they're a god. Being waited on hand and foot. I mean, you hear the, you know, the airline attendants who were dealing with a couple of high-end personalities from Houston, Texas, on the plane, and these people were arrogant and demanding, totally unchristian in their behavior. But at the end of every one of his services, he has a gospel prayer. People are going to say, okay, I like what he has to say. And if their heart is right with the Lord and they truly are seeking truth and they say the sinner's prayer at the end, they get saved. But what do? They continue to watch his program. Or they go to his church with the other 30,000. And they stay in bondage to covetousness. Because they think that's what life is all about. All the stuff you get here. Paul and Barnabas were not going to be called gods. They're not going to take the money. They didn't want anybody worshiping them. In chapters 3 and 4 of Revelation, or 2 and 3, rather, 2 and 3, Jesus is talking about the Nicolaitans. But we don't know anything about Nicolaitans or Nicolaitanism. But for those churches who didn't have anything to do with it, he thanked them for not having anything to do with it. And those churches who were a part of it, he criticized them for being a part of it. But if you look at the word, you've got Nico and Leo. Well, Nico, you know, Nike, what does that mean? It means victory. So victory over Leo, that means people, the laity. So you've got the clergy and the laity. Do you think that's a big deal anymore? It's huge. As soon as somebody's got the little clergy thinker, they think that they're better than everybody else. That they're somehow some kind of got their spiritual enlightenment because they got their little clergy thing. They want to, it's like, oh, I've got this. I'm a pastor. Call me Reverend somebody or another. You know, James says, chapter 3, you know, it's not a good thing for all you guys who want to become teachers because you're going to be under a stricter judgment. Because you better have the walk to sustain your talk because you're on stricter judgment. You really want to be judged worse at a higher standard than everybody else? You really want that? Okay, then maybe you want to be a pastor or something. I say that because people get this idea that they want to have respect from folks. They want people to take them seriously. They want to have that title. And it's all about the title. In the last church we were in, it was, they would dangle these titles in front of people. You know, jump through all these hoops and maybe, just maybe, we will ordain you. And you can be a deacon or you can be an elder or you can be a pastor. And they'll dangle this thing, and it's the wannabes that will jump through every hoop so that they can get that title. Because once they got the title, they're a somebody. No, you're a child of God. Your identity is in the death and the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you're going to do something for Him, and that's going to be what you do for Him for the rest of your life, praise God, you're going to be held to a higher account. You're going to have a higher responsibility before God, if that's what you really want. People want to have victory over somebody else. They want to be better than somebody else. They want to have some kind of authority. Well, because I'm a pastor, I can tell you what to do. And God told me to tell you. And God says you got to do this. And if you listen to folks and they're always throwing, well, God's put this on my heart to say, or God said this, or God put that, you better really watch out, because you're taking the Lord's name in vain. You're breaking the third commandment. It's a big deal. You're saying God said something when you just thought it was a good idea? You're trying to manipulate people by saying God told you to do something? You want somebody to do something for you, so you're going to tell them that God told them to tell you that. Well, you know what? God doesn't have any problem talking to anybody. And if God truly is telling you to tell somebody something, I guarantee that God's already talked to that person. But we got some church bodies and their whole ministry is built up on affirmations and all these kinds of things and, you know, building people up and getting all excited about something that God said. And so what's the result? People get all excited and they leave their place of business and they go out in the mission field and everything ends dramatically. We had this one couple that came to our church for a couple of weeks, and he was one of these guys, and he was certain that, you know, God had told him and his family to go to this mission field, and it all ended horribly. Well, part of it was he got abused by the organization, so it was, the whole thing was based on manipulation. Well, how can you get manipulated by these people? Because you've jumped through all the hoops to grab a hold of this title, and you're being manipulated. Now, why am I talking about this? Paul and Barnabas says, we're not gods. And if somebody wants to be a king of a kingdom and push people around, he's saying, I want to be God over you. I want to tell you how to live your life. I want to tell you how much money you're supposed to give me. I want to tell you how much of your service you have to give to me. I want to make you feel guilty if you don't do what I tell you to do. Paul and Barnabas said, no, we're not gods. We're just like you. We're starving beggars like everybody else, and God gave us bread and we're showing you where to get it. I just have to be on that soapbox for a little bit because I'm tired of the spiritual abuse that's going around. And people just think that's the way it's supposed to be. It's not the way it's supposed to be. Paul says, we're not gods. We're just like you. The other day, some security guard says, oh, Brother Mike. I was like, Brother Mike? Why did he call me Brother Mike? It's like, praise God. He must know that, you know, I'm a brother in Christ, or maybe that I'm shepherding a little church somewhere. It's like, this made it to me, my heart said, this is real. It's not like, you know, people are going to call me pastor because that's what I'm doing. I understand pastor means shepherd. You know, shepherding God's people. That's fine. But it's like, okay, we've had really good conversations. We're on the same page with all kinds of stuff. But, you know, he's there at security with a completely atheistic business. There's not a whole lot you can share, you know. But anyway, he must have looked up my name, you know. He means security. They can probably look into stuff like this. I'm not on Facebook, so you can't do that. Anyway, there's probably somebody with my name on Facebook. Hopefully he's not. There's somebody with my same name who's got stuff on YouTube, and he's a completely new ager and all that kind of way. I'm sure he's a couple of second cousins twice removed or something, but anyway. All right. So when this was going on, here's this big disturbance. So what does Paul do? He's using the disturbance to preach. He's tearing his clothes saying, no, we're not gods, we're just like you. And it's like, we are trying to get you people to turn away from these things that are nothings. They're totally nothings. They're myths, they're fairy tales, and you got yourself in bondage to something that isn't real. And he says, no, turn away from these things. We're telling you about the living God. Not these gods who are dead. You all know that they're dead because they're nothing different. The only thing that shows up is what's make-believe. Why do people believe in Santa Claus? Because you told him as a little kid he was real, and you pretended that he was real when you pretended to be Santa Claus. And so they grow up and they get to a certain point and they realize there isn't any Santa Claus. But it was really fun as a kid, so then what do? You pretend you're Santa Claus so that your kids have the same fun experience you did. And then what happens when you get old? You start looking like Santa Claus. Anyway. Okay, that was... No, we're not playing the Santa Claus game. The real thing is, we're all human beings. And those of us who know Jesus have something to share with folks who don't know about Jesus. The rest of these things are all dead. No, there's a living God. He made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all the things that are in, who in past times suffered all nations to walk their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, scarce restrained the people that they had not done sacrifice unto them. I mean, even with all this, as they're preaching, as they're going and stopping it and didn't want to kill the ox and all this stuff, it says, stop all this. And they still had a tough time keeping them from getting sacrificed to. Well, that should have ended the story. People should have, okay, now is the time. We've got the one true gospel. Things are clear. There's one true God. We get this thing settled out. Well, the dust hadn't settled yet. Verse 19. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Like, after all this is going on, there's still dust, people are crazy, and then as this is going on, here comes folks from Iconium. Wow. Crazy. These people had probably... had been coming from Pisidian Antioch. They followed him this entire way, got to Iconium, got more people to help him, and then they came even further. Now they're in Lystra. We don't hear anything about the stoning. It just, having stoned Paul, that's all it says, you know. It's the event absolutely happened. So all these people, in all the craziness, they were getting all riled up for something that wasn't true. What would it take for other people riling them up with something else that isn't true? The mob mentality was already going. And with this stirring up, this is a perfect opportunity to say, okay, these guys were lying when they were in our town, let's get them. Having stoned Paul, we don't know how any of that happened. They drew him out of the city, supposing that he had been dead. Well, how do you drag him out of the city? Probably by a leg. I mean, he's there, he's dead, so they just drag him out of the city, get this guy out of this town. I mean, it would be like, you know, dragging a rag doll by an arm or by the hair. He don't think he had too much hair because he was an old man, you know. But anyway, you know, that's what kind of happens after a while. He's probably dragging him by a leg or an arm or whatever, and just, he's out of town, okay, that's fine. Supposing he had been dead. Now, I just want to tell you something. Luke says, supposing he had been dead. Luke's a doctor. So Luke knows that he wasn't completely dead. Yeah. He was almost dead. I just want to say that. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day departed with Barnabas to Derbe. He got up. Well, why are the disciples all standing around looking at him? Are they astounded that God didn't show up and save them? I think they were praying. It doesn't say that, but what are you going to do? Lord, there's something you can do. Well, if Luke knows that supposing he was dead, they figured he was dead. You know, I don't think as he was getting all beat up and bruised and bloody with the rocks that, you know, he was looking at Luke going, you know, wink, wink. You know, no, I don't think that was there. You know, it's not like a cartoon or something. The amount of abuse that this man took, I'm sure it knocked him out. But the doctor could figure out if there's any breath left or if there's any heartbeat left. So supposing he had been dead, they just dropped him off there at the edge of town. Albeit as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas and Derbe. Now, I would like to say he went back into the city and finished his sermon. You know, sermonator and all that, you know. I'll be back. But it doesn't say that. He went back in the city. Now, why would he do that? because he is not guilty of any crime. He was lynched. That's why he went back into the city. Now, there's other times we're going to see in the book of Acts where Paul claimed his Roman citizenship. He has rights as a Roman citizen. He's not doing that here. We don't see any of that here. But what is he claiming? The rights for justice. He gets up and he goes back into town. He lets everybody know that he is not guilty of whatever crime it is that he's been accused of and stoned to death for. This is very important. Because you see a lot of people and they mess up in ministry somewhere and they have a bad name, and what happens? A lot of the people who were about to get saved, they say, oh, forget it, I'm not going to follow anymore. These crazy evangelists, I know what they're into. They're all about taking money and all about begging and all about taking my stuff. I'm not going to listen to them anymore. Well, that's all they see. And all the abuses just confirm what they see, what they believe. So he went back into the city because he was unjustly put to death. It was not just. So he goes back into the city. There wasn't anybody from the city of Lycaonia arresting him, of Lystra rather, arresting him. It was this mob. But he also had to deal with the rest of the people who did accept the Lord. What about that young man who's dancing around because, you know, he'd been lame since he was born? And all of a sudden, he can walk. What about the family of this young man who now knows that the God that Paul preaches is true and he heals? He's a living God. I mean, there was a church that was founded right there, even though they didn't spend a whole lot of time after this point. So what happens when you're persecuted from this town? You go to the next town. And so then he goes to Derbe. The name Derbe basically means juniper. So according to the layout of the land, obviously there's lots of junipers there. It's known for that or whatever. But I need to say one thing here. This city called Lystra. There's somebody we know from that city. Know what his name is? Timothy. And we know his mother and his grandmother, Lois and Eunice. They either got saved. Now Lois and Eunice taught Timothy about the Bible. Which means what? They were Jewish. They knew God's Word. And they trained their little boy into God's Word. From a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation. From a child. This is the Old Testament he's talking about. Timothy was there. Timothy watched all this happen. I don't know when Timothy got saved, but Paul calls him his son, which means Timothy got saved through the testimony of Paul. We don't see anything about Timothy in this story. Timothy could have gotten saved when Paul came back and visited the churches. We don't know. But somehow, Timothy and Paul got together in this town, even though Paul got stoned to death there. And then he went with Barnabas to Derbe. Derbe is, you know, another so many miles away. Can't remember, 30 miles or something. Anyway, he's in Derbe. Well, we're going to find out there's a guy named Gaius who's from Derbe, who got saved in Derbe from Paul's testimony. And when they had preached the gospel in that city and taught many, they returned again to Lystra, to Iconium, and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Is that the Christianity that you hear on the radio or on TV? No, you name and claim it. You got to believe hard enough and good things happen to you. Got to say this special prayer, and as long as you say all these things, none of the bad stuff that's in the prayer that you've prayed against will happen to you. You can't tell me that Paul didn't ask to keep this stuff from happening. Oh, he didn't know how to pray? It's the Apostle Paul. No. What does he say? Instead, we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. This is what it really looks like. It's not American Christianity. Was Paul in the center of God's will when he was there getting stoned to death in Lystra? Absolutely. The center of God's will. That's the safest place. It was the safest place, being stoned to death. Now I want to say that a lot of people believe that he actually died and rose again. Maybe that happened. We don't know. But because Luke writes in supposing he had been dead, I really don't think that he died. But other people think that what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, you know, whether it was in the body or out of the body, I don't know, but he was taken to what? The third heaven. Well, what's the third heaven? First heaven is what you see during the daytime. Second heaven, what you see at night, you know, up to the atmosphere, and at night you see the sun, moon, you see the moons and the stars and all that kind of stuff. Third heaven is where God is. That's the Greek understanding of heaven. So the third heaven, everybody knew, because this is written in Greek, that this is where God is. He was caught up there and he saw things that he was not allowed to speak about. So some people think, well, he died and he went to heaven and he saw things that God didn't allow him to talk about. And he came back to him, you know, he rose from the dead, and then he walked back into the city and finished his message. So I don't know. Whatever happened, we don't exactly know. That information isn't here. I think if it was more dramatic, Luke would have written it down. I mean, that would have been a great story. So I don't want to add to what the Bible doesn't say. There's good teachers who say that he died and rose again. You know, it doesn't matter. Okay. He didn't get his resurrected body. We know that much. He just got resuscitated, you know, like the other people who got risen from the dead. So what did he do? They preached in Derby. People got saved in Derby. Church was founded in Derby. And then they go back. They go back to the place he got stoned to death. And then he goes back to Iconium, place where he got run out on a rail. And he goes back to Antioch and Pisidia, the place also where there is persecution. I mean, there's all these things that are going on. He's going back. Why is he going back to these places which are dangerous? Paul is not a coward. He's going back to do something really important. Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. This is what it really means to be a Christian. You're not a friend of the world. The world hates you. And it's through much tribulation that you enter into the kingdom of God. Now it's interesting that Luke writes down here what Paul says, enter into the kingdom of God. Now the word, that phrase, kingdom of God, basically is dealing with the kingdom age, millennial reign of Christ. That's how this word is used in context everywhere else it's found. Well, when does that start? At least 7 years away from now. All the time, at least 7 years away from now. Because this is when Jesus comes back and he makes all things right. And he sits on the throne of his father David. That's the kingdom age. But if you just believe in replacement theology, you see the word kingdom of God and you just think it's talking about heaven. It means far more than heaven. It's not talking about heaven. It's talking about the kingdom age. Through much tribulation we enter the kingdom age. Oh yeah, the tribulation hearts happens before. Did Paul think the tribulation was going on right now because of all the persecution? No. If we suffer with him, we will reign with him. Where are we going to reign with Christ? In heaven? What are you reigning over in heaven? Do you understand? I mean, there's these pieces of, you know, you just say, okay, well, you die and go to heaven. Yes. But what about the resurrection? Well, some people are still alive when the resurrection happens. That's what's called the rapture. The dead in Christ are raised first, and we're still in the body. We'll be snatched off the sin-cursed planet, and we're going to be changed in the twinkle of an eye. And then we'll be with the Lord forever. Absolutely. And then when Jesus comes down in the glorious appearing, he's coming down with his saints. Well, Jesus is going to come down with his saints. That means we got to already be there. So we got to be off and up before he can come back down. He comes back with his saints to start the kingdom age. Well, that's where we're going to rule and reign with him. In heaven, we're not ruling and reigning with Christ. Why? Who is there to rule over? Everybody in there is all serving the Lord. Who are you going to rule over? The angels? I mean, it doesn't make any sense. No, we're going to rule over the people who have repopulated the planet over the after the Great Tribulation. You know, these, whatever you call it, the, you know, Bill Gates and everybody else who wants to limit the population to a few million on the planet or whatever, they're going to get what they want, but not the way they want it. Well, they're not going to make it. They're going to get a very small population, but it happens because there's a righteous God pouring out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting planet. And that's what's going to limit the population to a very few. Well, these people survive, and those people who made it through the sheep and the goat nation judgments, they're going to enter into the kingdom age, and they're going to repopulate the planet. Which means what? They're still sinners. They don't have resurrected bodies. And they're going to repopulate the planet with brand new sinners. And we're coming back with Jesus, and we'll be ruling and reigning at his side, in his stead. We will be, you know, the cops. We will be the constables. We will be the prime ministers. We will be whatever it is, the sergeants, whatever, at doing his bidding on this planet over the new population of sinners that's going to be born by the folks that make it through the tribulation. That's where we will be ruling and reigning in this place. But we get a lot of weird ideas, you know, because you miss pieces of puzzle, so you kind of make up stuff. Okay, through much tribulation you enter into the kingdom of God. If you suffer with him, you will reign with him. Yeah, that's what Paul said. Okay, verse 23. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. So, they're going back in the reverse order of the missionary journey. And they are visiting every single place where they founded a congregation. And what are they doing in reverse order? They are ordaining elders. They're seeing what men are qualified to be an elder. They're seeing what men God has already qualified. You see a man who's qualified to be an elder, you can say what? God has qualified this person to be an elder. Well, I would expect that most of the elders are going to be Jews or God-fearing Gentiles who grew up knowing the Bible, because they would have already lived a life knowing God's Word. That's my assumption. Because the Jews would have had God's Word, and the God-fearers who were Gentiles who were there going to the synagogue would also have been. So there were folks who knew the one true God but didn't know him personally until Paul shows up and proves that Jesus is Messiah. Well, these people, by their lifestyles, are going to show that God has made them an elder. An elder is a pastor. It's an overseer. Which means this person has shown by their lifestyle that they've raised, that they have a wife who submits to them. Why? Because he's been loving them like Christ loved the church and give himself up for her. If she's going to act up, she's going to feel ashamed. Well, so she's not going to have any problem trusting her husband because she trusts Jesus. Of course she's going to submit to him. And they're going to be kids who grow up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Of course they're going to submit to their dad because they saw their dad love their mom their entire life. An elder is going to be ordained. Why? Because they're going to see that this man has already been living a godly lifestyle. And you see the qualifications of an elder, and they'll show up in the town and they'll say, obviously, that man, God has already qualified These are the men that God has already chosen to lead this church. They've proven themselves faithful by leading their families. They are qualified to lead the church. So they ordained them elders in every church and prayed with fasting. This wasn't a quick deal. Oh, there's a good guy. There's a good businessman. This guy's successful at everything. He's got to be God's man. Look how wonderful this guy's got. It's great. He could sell anything. He could sell ice boxes to Eskimos. He'd be a great elder. No. Great salesman. Not saying a salesman can't be an elder, but...
an elder can be a salesman.
Yeah. You don't sell the gospel. You don't have to be a good salesman to sell gospel. If you are a good manipulator and a good salesman, you can get a lot of people to make a profession of faith. But have they placed their faith in Jesus, or did you just manipulate him into saying the prayer? I've witnessed with these guys. We got a lot of professions of faith. Come back. We had 14 salvations today. You never hear from any of them again. When you share your faith and you don't ever see these people again, it's really hard to do what Jesus tells us to do. He says, make disciples of all nations. He doesn't say have these great big campaigns and get everybody except the Lord and move on. Paul did not stop with having folks accept the Lord. He went back and made sure these people are going to be taken care of. Confirming the souls of the disciples, that's what he went back to do. Which means what? They needed to know that they knew that they were citizens of heaven and not citizens of their town. They needed to know that they knew that these people truly have asked for forgiveness and received forgiveness from Jesus Christ. That's confirming. And they exhorted them to continue in the faith. I mean, a lot of these folks, they'll tell you what day they wrote it down in their Bible, what day they accepted the Lord, and they think they're good to go. And the Bible hasn't been open since. I've met these people. You've probably met them too. And they're sure they're going to go to heaven because they can just open it up the front part of their Bible and it says what day they were born again. Were they really born again? If you were born again, you'd have the Holy Spirit on the inside of you, giving you God's desires, and then enabling to do that. With the enablement of the Holy Spirit, everybody's going to see that you've been a converted person. If you don't live a converted life, there's really a lot of evidence that you're not a converted person. So he says, exhorting them to continue in the faith. Continue in the faith. You mean you can lose your salvation? You can put it on the shelf. If it's been a true conversion, you're not going to lose your faith. But if it wasn't a true conversion, you know what I'm saying? When things get tough, you're out of there. The sower and the seed. Seed goes on the rocky path, the birds eat it, they don't understand, it's gone. Seed goes on the rocky soil. Sprouts up, no roots in itself, as soon as the sun comes and scorches it. And then Jesus says what it means. When persecution or temptation happens, they've got no root in themselves, they die. They never produce a crop. If there can be a really strong emotional acceptance of what Jesus did on the cross, because it is the good news. And some people have this really emotional thing, and they go forward in tears. And you talk to them a few years later, oh, you know, that Christianity thing just didn't work out for me. How can it not work out for you? If the Holy Spirit is on the inside, He's not going to allow you to feel comfortable in your sin. You will be struggling in your sin. You're not going to be jumping in with 2 feet and happy to do it. It's going to be a struggle. If the Holy Spirit's on the inside, I know you can quench, you can grieve and you can quench and all that and get a seared conscience and that, and nobody really knows if you're saved or not until they see you in heaven, because you can't tell during this life. But he's telling them, continue in the faith. And that we must, through much tribulation, enter in the kingdom of God. Now, he is going to be an ugly mess. I mean, he preached in Derbe, and he went back to Lystra. And people would have seen the results of him being stoned to death. He would have had some scars. You don't get these big boulders thrown on you without some problems. You know, besides a concussion and maybe broken bones and who knows what. We don't know what Luke isn't there yet in the story, but we don't know how he got wrapped up and what he looked like. I mean, he probably was limping. Especially if they grabbed his foot and yanked him out of town, you know. I mean, might have messed up his hip or who knows what's going on. Through much tribulation, enter in the kingdom of God. Now, the people who he preached to need to know that he was willing to die for what he preached. And he's going from town to town, especially Lystra. They needed to see him come back and say, it is worth it. And this is what it takes. Through much tribulation, we enter the kingdom of God. You think it's going to be some really, you know, happy, clappy ride to heaven? No, you're going to get persecuted. Things are going to be difficult because now you're the enemy of Satan and all of his agents. You think it's going to go easy? And he's showing up and he's saying, you got to continue in the faith. Yeah, what happened to me? It might happen to you. And it's possible it's going to happen. But this is normal. Now, I want to say that a lot of these invitations you hear on TV and the radio, you don't hear none of this. No, the invitation goes something like, you know, once you accept Jesus, you'll never be alone anymore. Once you accept Jesus, you'll have purpose in your life. Paul says, through much tribulation, you're going to enter into the kingdom of God. He's not handing out anybody's false expectation. No, this is a real expectation. You accept the Lord, you're an enemy of Satan, you're an enemy of the world, and they're not going to like you because they don't like Jesus. And they're going to treat you the same way they treated Jesus. And you might end up on a cross someday. That's why Jesus says, if you're my disciples, you'll pick up your cross daily and follow me. It's not easy. And we can get a false expectation. Oh, you get to be a Christian and all these wonderful things will happen. And, you know, prayers and he answers them all the time. You know what? Absolutely, that's true. But this other stuff happens too. And it's all within his will. And you read 1 Peter if you don't believe me. Read 1 Peter. Take a couple of hours and read it a few times. And what does Peter tell us? It's God's will that you suffer. It pleases God when you suffer. Suffering unjustly. You are called to suffer unjustly. This is the will of God. I don't hear that in these invitations. Anyway, Paul is saying this is the way it is. This is picking up your cross daily and following Jesus, and this is what it looks like, and it hurts. But this is what it means if you want to rule and reign at Christ's side in the kingdom age. If you suffer with him, you'll reign with him. And after that, they confirmed elders and prayed and fasted. So they made sure, they prayed and fasted. They got God's will on every single person who they ordained as a pastor. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And thence they sailed to Antioch, from whence they had received the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. So they finally get back to Antioch, the great big church where Barnabas went to go find Saul to help do ministry there with him. They finally got back from where they were sent. Verse 27, and when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. So now they are back home again, Antioch, the place where people were first called Christians. They are back home, so to speak. And they abode a long time. They stayed there a long time. And there's a time for working. When the harvest is there, you work. And if you live in an agrarian area, when the harvest is there, you keep working, because that is the harvest. If you left something on the trees and it rots there, that's your profit. This is your business and this is your life. You don't let anything rot on the trees. You don't. If the frost is coming, if the freeze is coming, I don't care. You're pulling out the tomatoes with the tomato plants and you're going to bring them into place even though you're going to ripen the tomatoes later, because they're frozen and they're dead and they're good for nothing unless you can keep them. If you don't live in that area, you don't understand what it means to harvest. God sent them out with His grace. And the harvest was happening. And there was a harvest of souls everywhere they went. Lots of folks were getting saved. And they stayed there until that opportunity closed. And they went on to the next place. When that door was open, they stayed there until the opportunity closed. And now finally, they get to the end of their journey and now it's time to come back. And they revisit it to make sure that all those people who heard the gospel and were converted now have someone to help shepherd them, to help get them into God's Word, to help them understand what is God's will for their life, and to be changed by the renewing of their mind, by getting into God's Word, so that they won't be led astray by all these weird things that are out there. And they finally get their way back, and now it says they're staying there for a while. Well, there's time for harvest, and then there's a time for resting. If you're in an agrarian society, what is this? It's called wintertime. Now, we don't live in wintertime here. It's 50 degrees at night or whatever. I mean, this is hardly even a winter. You know, the trees don't even know what to do. I got trees that are falling down with leaves. At the same time, I got new ones coming up. And they haven't even lost all their leaves and they got new ones popping out already. They're confused. They don't know what's going on. Other parts of the world, you know, it's dead outside. I mean, you're surprised if you see some kind of animal. I mean, they had this little Jean Perger that got picked up by an eagle. Happen to be in a neighborhood, because, you know, it's as good as anything when you're a starving eagle and it's wintertime and there's nothing out, you know. So he dropped him off somewhere, somebody found him in the snow, and they brought him back and got returned to their owners and that. But poor little doggy. Why did the eagle get him? Because everything's dead, there's nothing anywhere, so you better find something running around. If it's a rabbit, if it's a little doggy, it doesn't matter, it's dinner. So, anyway, probably the doggy bit back or something, I don't know. All that to say, when it's winter, you don't work. There are seasons in our life. Seasons when we're not working so much. We're resting. And seasons when we're working like crazy. And, you know, Psalm 23, He maketh me lie down. Well, I've been sick for a month and, you know, I didn't miss any work, praise God. But my time off was spent in the maketh me lie down part. I mean, I had no energy. There's nothing, you know. So anyway, I know what that is. And there's times when you can't do anything. Well, when you're in the place of maketh me lie down, what are you doing? You're praying for those people who are still there during harvest. You know, why are we getting, you know, grapes and berries this time of year? It's you know, they're coming from farther south. Why? Because the harvest is going on in Central America and South America, and we're getting all these nice fruits and veggies from there. Where here, it's frozen solid. Now, in our summertime, they're not getting anything. But we can get stuff. We don't even know seasons in our country because we're so opulent. We can buy anything at any time of the year without seasons, you know, getting in the way. It's crazy anymore. Anyway, we don't understand the richness that we live in. Normal places. You know, if you have your own black cherry tree, you get those black cherries 1 or 2 days. That's it. You wait the entire year, and you better be ready, because there's going to be 5,000 black cherries on that tree, and it's more than you can handle, and it's more than your neighbors can handle, but you got to deal with it immediately or they're gone. So you got that tree, and the whole neighborhood is there getting the black cherries, because that's the only day you're going to get those black cherries. That's a normal harvest. You're all going to work hard. You're going to spend the entire night putting your black cherries up, or you don't get any black cherries. That's just one example. But that's the way it all is. There's times when you're going to work 24 hours a day because it's the harvest, and God says go. And God says speak. And you do that. And there's going to be other times when you're going to be, you know, hanging out with the rest of the Christians in Antioch for a while. And there's times for resting and there's times for working. And you better be working when the harvest is on, otherwise you're going to be a slothful son. And you're going to be a disappointment to your dad. And we need to be about our father's business. So, anyway. I just wanted to read something else that Paul talks about. Now, he's writing to the Corinthians. And I just want to read this because we get false ideas of what ministry really is. Now, I could read everything I want to read, but it's... So open up to 2 Corinthians. Really, I'd like to read 4 to 7, but I'm going to start partway in. In chapter 5, you know, we can get a false idea. Oh, well, there's jobs that the pastor folks do. You know, I'll just pray for them. You know, Jesus didn't separate people's work with positions. And why did the church multiply? Because everybody was sharing their faith with everybody they knew. That's why there's multiplication. If it's just a pastor preaching or an evangelist preaching, that's adding to the church. That's not multiplying. But when those people who have received the Lord are also sharing their faith, that's multiplying. And that's God's plan. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe, you know, is damned. Go ye therefore into all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the very end of the age. I'm with you doing all this. Second Corinthians 5, start with verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we were all dead, and that he died for all, that they which should live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Now I just want to stop a little bit. For the love of Christ constraineth us. Some of your translations say, for the love of Christ compels us. The idea of that word is propel, or constrains, which means it's the love of Christ that is propelling us. What's the propeller on your boat? It's the love of Christ. Well, there's different ways of looking at that word, love of Christ. Is that my love for Jesus Christ? Or is it Jesus Christ's love for me? Well, I don't love him until I know he loves me. But once I know he loves me, then I love him back. But that's just my relationship between me and Jesus. What about the love of Christ in general? Who loves the world? The love of God, who loves the world so much that he sent his only begotten Son. When we are about our Father's business, what's going on? We are doing what's important to him. He is patient towards us, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. He's not willing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. He doesn't want people to die and go to hell. He wants people to repent. That's what he wants. Well, it's the love of Christ that constrains us. It's the love of Christ that propels us. Okay. Henceforth, to live not unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth we know no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses against them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God has given each one of us a ministry of reconciliation. What is reconciliation? To be reconciled to God. To get things right with God. Our job is to do what happened to us when somebody ministered that ministry of reconciliation to us. Somebody told us, you got to do business with God. You're a sinner, you got to stand before God and answer, are you ready to meet him? And we knew we weren't ready. The guilt in our heart was shouting out, I know I can't stand before a holy God. And either I'm going to get angry at the one who's telling me that, or I'm going to listen a little bit further and see if he's going to give me a remedy for my sin. And the remedy for our sin is Jesus Christ, God the Son on the cross, who died and rose again, so that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. We have been given this job. And it says here, we are ambassadors for Christ. What's an ambassador? Representative of some king, right? Does he come up with all kinds of things that he thinks would be good for the kingdom? No, he does what he's told, and he says what he's told to say. He doesn't show up and just say stuff. He says what he's told to say. I don't care if we got a representative in the UN or not, and saying whatever she wants to say, but she doesn't say what she wants to say. She says what her president tells her she's supposed to say. Praise God. Glad she said what she said. I don't want to be on the receiving end of God's wrath anymore when dealing with Israel. Anyway, all that to say, she's doing her job. Well, are we good ambassadors of Jesus Christ? Are we doing our job? When we come into contact with somebody and we say, you got to be reconciled with God. You're going to hell right now and you deserve it and you know it. You know you're a sinner deserving of hell. You're going to do something. You got time right now to deal with this problem right now. Right now, I can lead you in a prayer. You can accept forgiveness from Jesus right now. Just ask Jesus to forgive you, and he will do that right now. He will forgive you of your sins, and with his holy precious blood, he will cleanse you of every single thing that makes you a sinner. And you'll be what? A new creation. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. That's a new species. You've got new genetics. You're a GMO. But it's not the same kind of GMO. You've been changed all the way down to your spiritual DNA. You're born again, born from above, brand new creature. If you've truly accepted Jesus as your Savior, you have absolutely accepted him as your Lord. If you don't want Jesus to run your life, I really don't think you've accepted any kind of forgiveness because you're thinking you're still God of your own life and don't need it. If you're a new creature, everybody's going to know that you're a new creature. You know, that's what real conversion is. If there's a conversion, there's a conversion. Everybody knows it. The unbelievers as well as the believers in your life, they're going to know it. So what do? We've been changed. We've got a different destiny. We're not getting what we deserve. We're getting heaven instead. What are you going to do? Well, you've also become an ambassador for Jesus Christ. God is beseeching others through you now. You have a job to do. You're going to be an ambassador of God. You can tell people that you know that Jesus died on the cross for you. And I don't care how old you are. We went to one of these birthday parties that they have a lot, you know. And so then they go to some park and they get the jumpy house and all this stuff goes on because somebody turns some kind of age or something. And all the kids come over and they all give gifts or something. You know, so I don't even think you break even with the stuff you fork out for all the stuff and then the stuff that comes in. Anyway, all I have to say, here comes one of these little kids, and this little kid's homeschooled, and he comes to me. I'm just like hanging out by the kids, making sure there's nobody, you know, I'm over here, I'm just on a swing, you know, and watching to make sure there's no predators coming into the park where I'm at. Anyway, you know, I just don't trust anybody, you know, the whole grandpa thing going on. And little kid comes over, tells me about Jesus. Well, I had to find out whose parents. I found out. I went over to this young man's mom. And she doesn't know me. Go over there, and I grab her hand, I shake her hand, and I said, good job. Uh-huh. She didn't quite understand. She was kind of uncomfortable, you know. And then I talked to the kid's dad, and I shook his hand, and I said, good job. Your son witnessed to me. I was so excited. I don't know what went into the parents' minds. He was probably 6, maybe. And he gave me a good enough witness. Much better than some of these people I went out to eat with. Well, from a child, he was given what? The Holy Scriptures. And he knew he was an ambassador at 6. Or maybe he was 5. I don't know. Praise God. I don't care how old you are. You're a new creation. You got a job to do. For he hath made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Chapter 6. We then as workers together with him beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he says, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation I have succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well-known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. Okay, this is what it's like. You're going to be mistreated, you're going to be lied about, you're going to have to suffer. This is what it means to be an ambassador. You're not home. You're on a mission. And things don't go so well because people don't like what your country has to say. They don't like you because they don't like your king. And the way they treated your king is the way they're going to treat you. But that's being a good job. Doing a good job is being a good ambassador. So I just wanted to read that section. If you could read 4-7... You know, and think about that. This is what it really means to be a minister of the gospel, to be an ambassador for Christ. So, anyway, I just want to leave you with that because I'm way beyond time. But anyway, Lord Jesus, we just ask that you help us, dear God. Thank you for Paul's first missionary journey, and thank you, Lord, that he was an example of what it really takes to be your man, the man that you have chosen. And he says that he was chosen from his mother's womb. Lord, you chose him even though he didn't know you for most of his life. And once he got saved, then he let everybody know who you were. Even to the point of finally being killed for it. Lord Jesus, we just ask that you help us see our responsibility before you the same way Paul did. Lord, give us your burden for the lost. Lord, you want all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. You're not happy. You're not willing for any to perish. You're not happy when the wicked die. Lord, you have made us your ambassadors. Lord, help us be what you've made us to be, dear God. Lord, open up our eyes to the opportunities that you see, that we might not see. Lord, help us not logically or rhetorically not do what you're telling us to do, but truly be about our Father's business. Lord, we want you to receive the glory. We want you to become famous. Lord, as Paul and Barnabas didn't accept any of the glory that a God should get, Lord, let us also see ministry that way, that ministry means servants. Help us truly see it as it really is, dear God. Not wanting to be served, but serving. The same way that you didn't come here to be served, but to serve and to give your life as a ransom for many. Thank you, Jesus, that you came to seek and to save the lost. Lord, you found each one of us, and you saved us. Lord, help us respond. Let us have more than just an attitude of gratitude, but let us respond by being your ambassadors, Lord, as good soldiers. We ask you help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.